Holy Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Bible. And we thank you that the Bible has such a great range of material. We have letters, narrative, songs, proverbs, and also we have seemingly everyday matters. So Lord God, tonight as we look at these last words of your servant Paul, who is now in glory, we pray that you may bless our consideration of these your words through the Apostle Paul to our benefit and blessing. We thank you that your word is so wonderful. So bless the consideration of your word to our souls. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let us turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me read to you verses 16 to 18 to start with. Paul says here, in my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, dear friends, we know that we are so blessed in Australia that in the month of January, many people have a long holiday. I don't know about what you do in January. I found myself to have this habit in January to think about how I should live in the new year and for the rest of my life. And that's why for the past two Sunday nights, we were considering this matter about living. We considered together Philippians 3:14, that we are to follow Paul's example to set the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus before us. That is helpful to me, to be reminded that I'm to set the final goal of my destiny always before me. That should be helpful to all believers, isn't it? Our goal is not death, it's glory. Our final goal is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's always helpful to have that final goal in mind while we are journeying through life. And last week we looked together at Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and 12. We considered together the matter of living day by day. We have the final goal in mind set before us, but we also have our daily duty in our daily calling, and those things might be just pretty ordinary. And here tonight, we have Paul's example in setting that goal to be arrived at very soon, but also has to deal with some daily mundane matters. Paul in 2 Timothy is facing death. not an ordinary death of some sort of illness or aging process, but he's here facing the prospect of a very cruel death, that of martyrdom in Rome. And Paul says that is going to happen soon, and church tradition told us that Paul was beheaded. But at this stage, Paul did not know whether he would be beheaded or something worse. We can imagine to be beheaded just in one go, isn't it? It looks terrible when we should witness that, but if you and I were to go through that, it would be pretty quick. But then the Romans have other more refined ways to torture people in killing them. So remember that Paul is here facing that sort of prospect in the near future. And he's writing his last letter to his spiritual son, Timothy. Last words of anyone are precious to us. If we were privileged to hear the last words of loved ones or friends, be they Christian or even non-Christian, we value what they say. And interestingly enough, in the Bible, there are quite a number of records of last sayings. Remember, in the book of Genesis, Jacob had his last word with his own children. That consists of some prophecy as well. Moses, a man of God, well, he got a whole book in the Bible as his last word, the book of Deuteronomy. And then you remember David's counsel to Solomon before he died. But above all, to us the most precious will be our Lord's last sayings to his disciples in John chapters 13 to 17, which are called the inner sanctum. And Peter has his last word in 2 Peter. And we mention Paul here in 2 Timothy. And you notice that, to start with, Paul was a gospel man every day to his very last days. Listen to what he says in verse 17 in chapter 4. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Paul was a gospel man through and through. You don't have to remind him to share the gospel, to evangelize. His whole soul and body is gospel. There he was in prison, might be chained to two soldiers, people coming to see him, his friends, but above all, he was guarded by the Roman soldiers, and they were taking turns. And whenever they should come in to sit with Paul, Paul got opportunity 24 hours to share with them the gospel. He'll be telling them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sent by God the Father, how he lived, how he died, how he rose again, and is the Savior of sinners. And when these soldiers were guarding him, I guess they could see the countenance of the face of Paul, and they'll be deeply, deeply impressed. It doesn't take much imagination, is it? If we could see Paul in prison, we'll be deeply impressed by his tremendous poise and peace and kindness and gentleness. And it says here, the Lord strengthened me, stood with me, that the message might be preached fully through me. He was a prisoner, and yet he was preaching the gospel. It was a declaration. It wasn't just a nice little talk or chat. He was proclaiming the gospel, making known the message of salvation, the proclamation of the gospel. It's our duty, whether we are preachers, elders, or ordinary Christians, we are to proclaim the gospel. It's a declaration. And notice, Paul says that the Gentiles might hear. Not everyone who came into contact with Paul were converted. The proclamation of the gospel is our duty. The conversion of souls is the Lord's sovereignty. Our responsibility is to make sure that people hear the gospel. How they will respond is not our business. You and I are not to make the people to be more responsive, more likely to be converted. No. We're to make sure that they hear the gospel, pure and simple. But we cannot make them converted. You and I are not to follow Charles Finney, who thought he got ways to convince people, to make them to come to faith in Christ more easily. We just can't do that. There are people who think they can with music, with celebrity, with the whole program, you set the whole environment to make sure that the people will make an emotional response. We can't do that. We shouldn't do that. But to make sure that people hear. And notice here, the proclamation of the gospel must be backed up by one's love. The reason why Paul could proclaim the gospel so freely is that his message is backed up by his lifestyle. How he lived, how he behaved. What did he say in his dreams, so to say? You know, because these soldiers were guarding him 24 hours, if Paul should lose his temper, if he should grumble, if he should complain against the Lord, even if he should be fearful, they could see. And they saw Paul's life. They heard the message, backed up by a life of faith and hope. Well, how much we should be reminded of this in our time? In our success-driven age, even in the church, but with a low level of sanctification. There's one line of the early church apologetics argument that we dare not to use too often in our time. It goes like this. The early Christians, they presented the gospel. They have a whole line of apologetic arguments, arguing for the gospel. Among them would be this. You, idol worshippers, you unbelievers, look at how we Christians live. You look at our church life. You look at how Christian people behave in the workplace, in their marriages, in their family life, in the way they talk, in the way they do business. Look at our life. Well, friends, that is the one line of an authentic argument we're embarrassed to use, isn't it? But it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. We notice here, Paul's tremendous poise and peace in facing a most horrible death. And there's something very striking about the early church and the early Christians. So much evidence in the book of Acts about the joy of these early Christians. The joy, have you noticed this in the book of Acts? These early Christians were bubbling with joy and confidence. And that is exemplified in the life of the apostles as we consider Paul's own case tonight. But before we should look at that, we're going to look at that toward the end. We'll look at something quite interesting. And that is about, for the lack of better words, the humanity of this Apostle Paul. Listen to what he says. Chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. Paul says, in these memorable words, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." I remember as a child, I was taught to sing verse 7. In Chinese, of course. I can still remember that. I still sing it from time to time. "I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's laid for me the crown of righteousness," and so on. And that left a deep impression on my young heart, even though I wasn't converted yet. But then what goes next? After those magnificent words, those moving words of great confidence, the next verse is to Timothy. How does it go? "Be diligent to come to me quickly." Oh, what a change. Something very ordinary. "I want you to come to me quickly." After that, but nothing inconsistent with that, Paul expresses his desire for Timothy's assistance and presence. Timothy was Paul's dear spiritual son and a loyal, dependable personal assistant. Timothy is utterly dependable as an assistant. And Paul says, "I want you to come as quickly as possible." Paul's affection for Timothy is most natural and human. And in verse 13, Paul says, "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and when you come, and the books, especially the parchment, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words." Oh, I remember. "Please, Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Acarpus and Troas. Bring that cloak. I need that. Winter is coming. It's going to be cold. I need that extra piece of clothing. Remember to bring that." A most natural human desire. "And bring along those papyrus scrolls or rolls and the parchment." What are they? Most likely, they were copies of scriptures. Old Testament scriptures, perhaps Paul's own writings of his letters as well. "Bring my books, bring scriptures to me. I want to read." I wonder Whether you and I would say that. I don't need to wonder about myself. I would need books in prison. Bring me my books. All right? A natural desire. And Paul cares for the safety of Timothy. He says, well, watch out of that man Alexander, the coppersmith. You be careful of him. He's going to do you harm. Watch out for him. And consider how Paul values his friends. Greek, Prisca, and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus have left Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus with you, as well as Prudence, Ninus, Claudia, and all the brethren. Paul has many friends. He's a most friendly, affectionate person. People were attracted to him. He got this magnetic personality. And Paul thinks of his friends. Again, the most natural affections. Oh, make sure you come before winter. It's getting cold here. What are we learning here? Friends, what we are learning here is that the Christian is a most human human. Does it make sense to you? The Christian is a most human human. Sin mars our humanity. Sin perverts our humanity. Sin turns us into a twisted piece of timber. But friends, the more Christian we are, the more sanctified we are, the more human we are. I hope it makes sense to you. You know how people mock Christians? They think Christian people are very strange people. They're all we're people. We shouldn't be. They may tell lies about us. I remember years and years ago, there was a very old elder. You know, their elders were older, their elders were younger. And this was a godly old elder, a man of great charm, and gentleman. And he was saying, well, and his wife as well, most wonderful couple. I will not mention their names, but some of you know. You don't know this old couple, but you know the other people. And they were saying, well, people say Christian people are unhappy people. They just have to look at my son and his family. They're the most happy family on earth. And dear friends, we should be able to say that. As we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we grow in holiness, we should be able to say to people, you come on with me and look at our marriage, our family life. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the most perfect human being. And we see how he treated Mary and Joseph, how he related to his siblings, how he was known in Nazareth. And friends, the more we are transformed by the Holy Spirit, the more we are like Christ, the more human we become. Our Lord Jesus Christ ate and drank and slept in the boat. There was no embarrassment about sleeping in the storm. He was tired. He attended wedding. He multiplied wine. Or I should say, he turned water into wine. And the wine he made was the finest of wine. It gave joy to all the guests at that wedding party. Our Lord Jesus Christ ate with tax collectors and sinners and what? And who? Who else? Pharisees. Remember, our Lord Jesus ate not just with tax collectors and sinners, but with Pharisees. The Pharisee invited him. He went along. And what did Jesus do? Naturally, at dinner table, he bore witness to God's truth. He confronted people about their sins at the dinner table. Most naturally. I remember a saying of William Steele, the pastor, mentor of Sinclair Ferguson, and many others. And this is what Mr. Steele said. We Christian people, are to be naturally spiritual and spiritually natural. Some of you may remember that saying. I've repeated that many times. I'll say this again. We are to be naturally spiritual and spiritually natural. Oh, what we are aiming at is that we are so instinctively spiritual, so instinctively heavenly-minded, spiritually-minded, that it becomes part of our nature. There's nothing artificial, nothing contrived, no pretense. It just comes out of us. That we should be talking about Christ and His love and the gospel. We know we still have much to improve when we are not naturally spiritual. And we have to make the effort. And we have to be spiritually natural. Or we have to be natural. To be kind and affectionate. To do our duties at work, at home, and so on. But with every mundane, ordinary task, we have to be spiritual. Now, maybe I can mention these. I have not been privileged to meet Mr. Steele in person, but I heard his stories, his biography, his sermons. And Mr. Steele himself was an eccentric. He was a single man all his life. I do not mean that single people are eccentric. Far from being that of that. But he was an eccentric. He was a deeply emotional man. I've heard in his sermon. Then he would stop in the middle of sermon and say, "You're coughing yourself." That's not very nice, isn't it? No preacher should say that. But he's so emotional. Then on one occasion he said, "Well, all my preaching is nothing." Then he burned all his manuscripts in one go. And he was a musical man. And he could be playing music and tears swimming down his cheeks and so on. But by the grace of God, he became such a naturally spiritual man that Charles Chan of RDF should say he had met Mr. Steele in his tour in Scotland. "Oh, this man is so wonderful. He's a happy old man. A happy old man." We move on. So we notice Paul's humanity. Paul wasn't an ascetic. He wasn't strange. He has the most natural human affection. But look at his magnanimity, his big-heartedness. In verse 10, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved his present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescent for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." We feel Paul's sense of loneliness when he says, "Only Luke is with me." And Demas has forsaken me, having loved his present well. What happened to Demas? He deserted Paul. He had fallen into love of his present well. Did he come back to Paul? Did he drift away from the Christian faith? Or he just went to a better church, easier circumstance? We don't know. Before Paul felt deserted, lonely, and mad, he warned Timothy to bring Mark, to come with him. Mark once deserted Paul and Barnabas in the first missionary journey, but Mark has changed and grew. Paul warned him now. And you listen to this, verse 16. "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May I not be charged against them." What a statement. At my first defense, in my own case, no one stood with me. All forsook me. Now we need to be clear about what Paul meant. Does it mean that all the Christians forsook Paul? No. There was Luke with him, there were others who were with him. It does not mean that everyone forsook Paul. Does not mean all the Christians forsook Paul. What it means here is that when Paul at his first defense, there were Christians who got status in society, who could stand as his patrons, but they did not come forward and identify themselves with Paul. They chose not to attend the trial of Paul, to stand as his patrons. Only a few years ago, Nero blamed the Christians in Rome for the fire in Rome, and many Christians got killed. And now with this prominent case of Paul standing on trial before the Roman Emperor, there were Christians who got status, position in society. They could come forward and say, "Well, Paul is my friend. He's a fine man, he's done nothing wrong." But for them to do that, it might risk their own life. I wonder if you and I were in that position, would we be brave enough to come out and stand with Paul? So what Paul means here is this: those who were able to help did not help. But there were those who were willing to help, but they could not help. Does it make sense? And Paul here is not harboring a grudge against them. He says, in his big-hearted manner and spirit, "May it not be charged against them. May God forgive their failures of duties, their cowardice, their lack of loyalty and steadfastness. May God not charge against them of this." Oh, here we see Paul's magnanimity. It's so big-hearted. And in this case, it reminds us of our duties. Are we able to help in a particular situation? Having been called to help in that situation? My dear friends, we are realistic, we are sensible. We cannot help in every situation. We can't be everywhere. Only God can do that. We're in a particular place with a particular limitations and abilities and opportunity. God places us in that sort of situation. Have we been called to help? If so, where to do it? We are told of that 19th century evangelist, missionary, William C. Burns. Some of you know his stories. He was a mighty evangelist, greatly used by God in Scotland when he was supplying the pulpit of Robert McChane. Revival came upon St. Peter's Dundee. But before that, he had made a prior commitment to go to China. So revival happened in Scotland. He was detained for, I think, a few years. Eventually, because of his conviction that the Lord has called him to go to be a pioneer, groundbreaking evangelist in China, he left Scotland with all the crowds, thousands of people, with his great name and honor. He left Scotland and traveled all the way to Hong Kong. And from Hong Kong, he traveled to the inlands of the villages. He went to Amoy and saw a small revival there. Eventually, he was led to Manchuria. I won't mention the town. And there he died alone. And he was a single man. Instead of dying in honor, he died alone. But it was his conviction that the Lord had called him to do such a work that he went willingly. I'll just give you this little bit. It's just too good to miss out. Where William Burns died in that town, later on, John Ross, a Scottish missionary, and his wife arrived there, and the wife died pretty soon afterward. But John Ross, a Scottish missionary, saw a mighty revival all the way in Korea and also in part of Manchuria. In that same place later on, Johannes Vos, the son of Gerhard Vos, went as a missionary teaching theology. And there the Reverend Chow Chow met with Johannes Vos and was so taken aback by Reformed theology that Chow Chow devoted his whole life to translate good Reformed books into Chinese and establish Reformation Translation Fellowship. And of course, you know, Stephen, our elder here, is part of that work. So, well, it's a long story, bring up the date to our where we place, isn't it? It's an interesting observation of church history, how the Lord moved his people. So, this reminds us of our own duties. Do our duties, come forward, if that is God's calling for us. And we also learn here not to be bitter. If those who are able to help are unwilling to help. There are situations in our Christian life and service that we feel there are people who should be here, who should be supportive, who should be helping, but they chose not to. And you and I will be tempted to be bitter and angry and giving to self-pity. We're tempted to say, well, I'm left all alone. These people should help. They won't. We can get sour with the learn from Paul. Not to do that. Now we come to, may I say this, the most spiritual part of this passage, this message. Listen to this. Verse 16 again. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me, may not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully for me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me out of every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. What magnificent words. No one stood with me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And the Lord has delivered me out of the mouth of the lion so far. And this could be literal. After all, eventually, Paul was not devoured by lions. He got an easier death. Paul treasured up his past deliverances. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And my dear friends, the older we live, the more we should treasure up in our memory, before we should lose our memory, just in case, of God's past deliverances of us. Recall the occasions, the times of difficulties and dangers, and we pray. The Lord heard our prayer. The Lord answered them. One and one again. Treasure up in our memory the Lord Jesus' deliverance. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, there's a word in the Bible we tend to forget. And that's the word, remember. I remember years ago, there was an older man. He's Australian. He always liked to say, I'll remember if I don't forget. And friends, you and I tend to forget God's past deliverances. When we are facing a new difficulty, a new challenge, a new danger, we say, oh, we're giving the panic. And then we forget how many times the Lord has delivered us. Oh, not just once, but so many times. And why should I be fearful at this present difficulty? Has the Lord not delivered me before? He has, so many times. So there's the past deliverances. And also there's a present communion. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Oh friends, we must know this. We must endeavor to have and maintain a constant, regular communion with the Lord. Day by day, remember yesterday's manna stains. You and I cannot depend on yesterday's communion with the Lord. You and I must have present communion with the Lord as we feel pray always or felt Christ. I don't just want my memory or that experience of Christ's love for me so wonderfully. I want to have it today, now. And that's a prayer of our Santa every day, that the Lord Jesus may be a bright living reality to him, more dear to him than all human relationships and love. We must ask the Lord constantly for his fresh presence, for his holy communion. Well, it just came to my mind. When we heard of well-known Christians, how they fell terribly, in a sense, we don't understand. But friends, I put it to you, if we maintain a daily communion with Christ, that really won't happen. It is kind. You and I must maintain that daily communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. We must endeavor to have Jesus sweet to us every day. If the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father is not sweet to us every day, something is wrong. And you and I have to find out why and beg God the Spirit to work in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now with the record and memory of the past deliverances, with the present experience of the nearness of Christ and his communion, we can say, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. The New Testament says, the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. And God the Father is our Savior. We have experienced the past. We enjoy the present. And God help us by faith to look to the future and say, the Lord definitely will deliver me from every evil one and keep me for his heavenly kingdom. And all this is to his glory.